Our Father and our God, we come to you to hear your word spoken to us, and at the same time, Father, we know that very often your word is somber and serious and comes to us by way of warning and admonition. And we pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts for the word of God when it comes that way. And we recognize, Father, that we submit to that word, recognizing your authority over us. And so open our hearts and minds to receive it in faith and obedience this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How could he have fallen so far? He was arguably the greatest theologian of the Reformation. His own personal struggles to find any semblance of righteousness of his own in the face of the holiness of God threw his soul into turmoil. If anyone was deeply acquainted with his own sin, indeed his own sinful nature, it was him. No amount of penance was able to placate his troubled heart, because no amount of penance was able to satisfy the altogether righteous God. Every attempt at confession and repentance left him empty, for he learned that there was nothing he could ever do to satisfy the righteousness of God. Through the encouragement of a mentor, he plunged as deeply into the scriptures as he did into his own soul. His mentor arranged for his appointment as a professor of theology, and he taught the scriptures to young prospective priests. And when you teach something, you find that you have to dive deeply into the subject matter so that you are satisfied with every answer to every question. At the same time, he was working in the context of a church that by nearly every indication was corrupt. The clerics in Rome, the shepherds, from the Pope on down, were living lavish lifestyles. All the while their sheep, their constituents, peasants mostly, all over Europe were living hand to mouth, in which creature comforts were few and far between in those days, and in which the distance between health and death seemed merely a breath away. And to make matters worse, Rome was more interested in building a monument to themselves, a new basilica. And money was tight and finances were hard to come by, and so Rome raised money by fabricating a theological fiction that by contributing indulgences, you see, you could free a loved one from their time in purgatory. Their infamous hawkster, Johann Tetzel, would act as the traveling salesman, and he would travel around Europe crying out, "A coin in the coffer rings and a soul from purgatory springs." So our professor of theology was afflicted. His own soul and his own struggles at the wickedness he found therein, and in his position as a representative of an abusive church which cynically took advantage of the peasant class to pad the pockets of the elites who lived in comparative luxury and gloried in their material monuments. But in time, the scriptures became his beacon of hope. His deep dive into the scriptures led him to the book of Galatians and then to the book of Romans. And in those texts, he discovered that, in fact, God knew that he, nor we, could do anything to satisfy divine righteousness. But that God in his mercy had provided his own righteousness. And through faith in Jesus Christ, he gave all who would ever believe in Christ the very righteousness of God. And he imputed it, that is, transferred it, as it were, into our accounts. And in so doing, he justified the believer, removing the guilt, granting us peace with God without condemnation, and giving us access to the Father through Jesus Christ alone. He had studied and taught Romans 3:21 and following, which says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Bless you, sir. To be received by faith, that was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. This discovery not only freed His own soul, but it also exposed the hypocrisy of this corrupt church, and He began to see the plethora of errors perpetuated by this corrupt church, and led Him to seek to generate an academic conversation among His university colleagues about these matters. He condensed His myriad thoughts into 95 theses, written in Latin, and tacked them up on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And the rest, as they say, is history. The Latin was translated into German very quickly. Gutenberg's invention was employed, and soon Martin Luther's ideas were spread all over Europe. Martin Luther was a great theologian. As I said earlier, arguably the greatest theologian of the Reformation. It's impossible to imagine the Reformation without Martin Luther. His courage in the face of the church's pressure and eventual excommunication is legendary. His literary debates with the greatest scholars of his day, like the humanist Erasmus, defined the discourse of his day. His insight into the gospel was incisive and precise and pastoral. His theological writings, like The Bondage of the Will, are among the most celebrated works that continue to be studied by theological students even today. And yet Martin Luther's legacy was deeply tarnished. His fall was deep and cast a shadow over his own heritage. Indeed, a blot even upon history well into the 20th century. For it was Martin Luther who said about the Jewish people that the authorities should, quote, set fire to their synagogues or schools, that their houses should be, quote, razed and destroyed, that their, quote, prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught should be taken from them, that, quote, their rabbis should be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb, that, quote, safe conduct on the highways should be abolished completely for the Jews, and that, quote, all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them, unquote. He said all this in a tract entitled On the Jews and Their Lies. And he repeated these and similar epithets against the Jewish people in many other ways. Such sentiments should strike us as appalling. They are, and they have been the stuff of study and debate among theologians and churchmen ever since. How could such an eminent theologian whose insights into Scripture and understanding of the gospel were so God-glorifying and pastoral, how could he fall into such a gross display of what appears to be anti-Semitism? The story is a complicated one. It's a story that began well, but ended poorly. For early in Luther's career, around the early 1520s, he had great admiration for the Jews and felt that they had been treated with gross oppression and persecution by the Roman Church. He said that the Roman Church was treating them, quote, as if they were dogs, and that it was the corrupt church's fault that the Jews would not come to faith in Christ. Luther said at that time, quote, I would request and advise that one deal gently with them. If we really want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. He wrote, "We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, hear our Christian teaching and witness our Christian life. If some of them should prove stiff-necked, what of it? After all, we ourselves are not all good Christians either." Unquote. So far, so good. Luther believed that once the errors of this corrupt church were corrected and that the gospel was recovered, the Jews would much more quickly come to faith in Messiah Jesus. So what happened? Well, as time went on, the Jews didn't convert to Christ as Luther had expected, and he became frustrated. He felt that the Jews had become even more stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and that as a result they had been rejected by God. And the older Luther got, the more irritated and intransigent he became about the Jewish people. He felt that God's rejection of the Jewish people was final and permanent. And he began to repeat infamous anti-Jewish tropes and rumors. And this, I'm afraid to say, was a dark, dark time in the history of the Christian church with respect to our Jewish friends. It is noteworthy that sometimes our words can have dangerous ill effects well beyond their immediate context, for Luther's own words were used to fuel the racial anti-Semitism of Hitler's regime. Now, in his defense, Luther's views were not like Hitler's. Hitler's anti-Semitism was racial, that Jewish blood was inferior to his Aryan ideal race. Luther's rejection of the Jewish people was not racial, it was religious. If they would only come to faith in Jesus, you see, that would have changed everything. In Hitler's case, nothing would change anything. According to him, there needed to be a final solution. Nevertheless, Luther's deterioration of his views were indefensible theologically, and even some of his own colleagues upbraided him for that, and in his fall was regarded as precipitous. In the final analysis, Luther violated his own methods of biblical interpretation, and he let contemporary circumstances mold his theology. We have seen how wonderfully he understood Romans 3 and how much he affirmed the great doctrines of justification by faith from passages like Romans 3 through 5 and Galatians, but somewhere along the line, Homer nodded. And he missed the text that we're about to examine this morning. And he became arrogant toward the Jews. Now, it's easy to become arrogant. Pride is arguably Satan's primordial sin. And it is one of the chief reasons that people, Gentile or Jew, do not come to Christ. It's just all about pride, really. It's probably the sin that if we were all honest, we would all struggle with the most. And in Luther's case, it got the best of him. And in the history of the Christian church, he has had plenty of company, unfortunately. But in our text this morning, that all should be laid to rest. There must be no arrogance, no anti-Semitism of any kind by any Christian for our Jewish friends. And if Luther could fail so seriously, so could you and me. Our text is Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 21. Would you stand in recognition of the reading of God's word to us this morning? Hear the word of God. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." The word of God. Please be seated. Now let's walk through this text together, for it will keep us from Luther's error and give us spiritual resources to be a redemptive witness to our neighbors, both Jew and Gentile alike. First, recall where we are in our study of Romans. Chapters 9 through 11 are driven by Paul's concern for the spiritual welfare of his kinsmen, his Jewish brothers and sisters. And in the process, he has been addressing some difficult biblical issues. Notably, since most Jews of Paul's day have not believed in Messiah Jesus, what does that say about God's promises not to forsake his people, which is stated all the way through the Hebrew Bible? Well, there are a number of ways that Paul approaches this issue, to which he strongly asserts that God could never finally reject his people and could never fail to fulfill his promises. First, he teaches about election, and that he shows from the Hebrew scriptures themselves, God saves everyone whom he elects, and he uses the example of Jacob's choice over Esau, even though they were from the same parents and had not yet done anything good or bad before they were born. Next, he shows that the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, teaches that not all natural descendants from Israel would be saved, but that some Gentiles would be. And third, then he moves into the realm of human responsibility. And in chapter 10, he especially shows that the scriptures teach that the Jewish unbelief was their own fault as they sought their salvation as if it were by works and not by grace. Then Paul affirms that in fact some Jews have believed and been saved. He himself is the prime example. And if even one Jew is saved, he has fulfilled his promise. Of course, many more Jews than that have believed and been saved, and even today, many Jews are believers in Jesus. And fifth, Paul shows that from the Hebrew scriptures, God always has saved a remnant from Israel. Even in the worst times of Jewish unbelief, and Elijah's testimony was used as an example. And now in this section, Paul is showing that Paul is using Jewish unbelief to save Gentiles, and in saving Gentiles, God is using that to provoke the Jewish people to envy so that the Jewish people will come to faith in Jesus. So this is the section where Paul explores the relationship between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Let's see where he takes us this morning. First of all, there is the image of the olive tree. Verse 17 of chapter 11 says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." Well, first the text says, "the olive tree." There is one olive tree. Am I going too fast? And the olive tree represents the people of God. And that means there is only one people of God. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the one people of God is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Messiah Jesus. Those who have believed before Christ came believed based upon the promises of God, of the Messiah Redeemer, like Abraham. And those who come after the coming of Christ believe on Jesus himself, on his person and his work, his life, death, and resurrection. But whether one is Jewish or Gentile, belief in Messiah Jesus is what makes one a member of the people of God. And there is one people of God, one olive tree. Now, you might take that for granted, but you shouldn't, because there are Christians today who believe that there are two people of God. There is the church. That is one identifiable group, and there is Israel, who have a different separate program for their redemption. And that is false, according to the scripture. And while we are seeing in this chapter that God has further plans for the large-scale Jewish coming to faith in Jesus, there is still only one people of God, one olive tree. And this text destroys any notion of there being two separate people of God, two separate programs for the church, and then another for Israel. Second thing we see in this text are the broken branches. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, So in this illustration, it speaks of branches of this one olive tree that were broken off. And those branches that were broken off represent Jewish people who have been the recipients of such blessing as the covenant, the law, the prophets, the sanctuary worship, and all the rest, and yet have not believed in the promises of God about the Redeemer, have sought, as we have seen, to establish their own righteousness by obedience to the law. Verse 19 says, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith." We saw the same issue, by the way, back in Romans 9, in verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So the broken branches in this illustrations are members of national Israel that naturally descended from Israel, who because of unbelief have been cut off from that one olive tree, the people of God. Then in this illustration, there are the wild branches or shoots. Verse 17 again, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." So now these wild branches, which were grafted into this one olive tree, represent Gentiles who by faith in Messiah Jesus are included in the one people of God, into the one olive tree. So Gentiles, wild, because they did not have all the advantages of the Jewish people, who did not have the history of the Jewish people having been redeemed from Egypt, who did not have the covenant and the law and the sanctuary worship, who did not profit by the testimony of the prophets. Nevertheless, once they heard about how God had so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, they believed in this Jesus. And they were thus grafted into this one olive tree and were included in the one people of God. Verse 19, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith." So it is by faith in Messiah Jesus that these Gentiles, these wild olive shoots, were grafted into this one olive tree and have been included in the one people of God. So you have broken branches, you have wild olive shoots, you have the one olive tree. Now you also have the nourishing root. "But if some of the branches were broken off, you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." So the branches that are part of this one olive tree, either the Jews who believed and have not been broken off, and Gentiles, those who are the wild olive shoots grafted into this olive tree, both of them share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So what is the nourishing root of the olive tree? Well, it's not Judaism in general. Because as you know, by reading the Hebrew Bible, which is our Old Testament, Judaism has been fraught with all kinds of periods of unbelief and rebellion. Period of the Judges was the classic example of the mixture of failure and faith and the downward spiral that happened after Israel entered the Promised Land under Joshua, a period of profound spiritual disintegration. And that's also what led to the collapse of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel first, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. So the nourishing root is not sort of Judaism in general. The nourishing root is Abraham, you see. Abraham has been the touchstone of this entire section. In fact, a touchstone of the entire book of Romans. For as Paul observed, it was Abraham who, quote, "believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness," in which Abraham quotes directly from Genesis. It was Abraham who was Paul's prime example in teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was Abraham that Paul uses to illustrate what it means to be a true Israelite. It's possible also to expand this nourishing root from Abraham to the other patriarchs, for Romans 11:28 and a few verses later speaks of being beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all believers, you see. All of them had their sins, to be sure, all of them, but all of them trusted in the promises of God alone and were saved by the same faith that Abraham had. So the nourishing root is in fact Jewish, but Jewish in its expressions of faith, not in its expressions of self-righteousness, as we have so clearly seen in our study of this section of Romans. So, there's one olive tree, one people of God. There are branches, some of which were broken off of the one olive tree, Jews who through unbelief were no longer included in the true people of God. And then there were wild branches that were grafted into the one olive tree, Gentiles, who by faith in Messiah Jesus were included in this one people of God. And finally, those wild Gentile branches then are nourished by the root of the one olive tree, the root which is decidedly Jewish, but believing Jewish, in which Abraham is the touchstone of faith. So those of us who are Gentile believers in Christ Jesus find that we are more Jewish than we thought. For we are nourished by the Jewish root, which is Abraham, and by extension, the forefathers. If only Luther had seen it that way. Now, what does all this mean? What does the text say that we should do about these truths? It's not just a theological treatise, is it? These truths involve one olive tree, broken branches due to unbelief, wild olive shoots grafted into the one olive tree, believing branches then feeding off the nourishing root of the olive tree, the Jewish root of Abraham and the forefathers. Here's what the text says that is the significance for all of this. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, here it is. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Do you get it? Do not be arrogant. But not just don't be arrogant, don't be arrogant toward a particular group of people. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. What branches is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to the broken branches, the Jewish people who have not yet believed. Remember, the Jewish root supports you, not the other way around. Then verse 19 continues, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, my goodness, that's the beginning of arrogance, isn't it, to say that? God got rid of them so he could bring me in. Aren't I special? He continues, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So he says it twice, doesn't he? There is no room for pride in faith. Because faith, first, is a gift of God. And second, it is not in and of itself meritorious. Faith is simply receiving a gift, the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And the only way you, Gentile, if that's who you are part of the people of God, is because of grace. It's because of faith in Jesus alone, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9. So do not become proud, it says. But what? But fear. What? Why? For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. The minute you start thinking it's all about you, that somehow you're better than them, whoever them happens to be, that you're smarter than them, or that you're wiser than them, or that you're more righteous than them, or that you're holier than them, you are skating on thin ice. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I adore Martin Luther in many ways, and I believe Martin Luther was saved, but I will say that in his later years, he was skating on thin ice with respect to the Jewish people. But dear friends, in the final analysis, hear me very closely. In the final analysis, both Jews and Gentiles are included in the people of God in the one olive tree in exactly the same way. Neither Jew nor Gentile contribute anything to their salvation except the sin from which they need to be redeemed. Both Jew and Gentile must humbly cast themselves on the mercy of God and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And there is not one inch of room anywhere for arrogance toward our Jewish friends and neighbors. Just the opposite. Only room for genuine care and concern and love. Certainly this passage is primarily about individuals. The branches, either broken off or grafted in, represent individuals, either Jewish or Gentile. If we were to look at this culturally, however, we can find examples that remind us of how nations and cultures, through arrogance and unbelief, have corporately been broken off. Again, think of Asia Minor, which was once the center of gravity of Christianity for centuries. Now a spiritual wasteland, a graveyard of churches. Europe, the center of Western civilization, a civilization profiting by Christian influence, however plagued by its schisms and corruptions, to be sure. But what is the current state of Christianity in Europe today, where great churches are simply museums? And what about the United States? Arguably Christian in its origin. That doesn't mean that not everybody was individually Christian at the origin of the United States, or that our governmental structures were explicitly Christian, but that the primary moral influences when we were founded was due to a general Christian consensus. Is that consensus operating today? If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. That's the Word of God. I tried to find some humor in this passage. I don't see where it is, do you? This is a warning, a stark warning. We live in an age in which we thought, perhaps people in our generation, that we were done with anti-Semitism. But that has not been the case recently. And we ought to be very careful and concerned as Christian people. Because remember, if you were grafted in, you enjoy the nourishing from the root which supports you, and not the other way around. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly because that's the only way we can come. We recognize that we are saved by grace alone, that you have given us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift, and that we receive that gift out of humility because we know that we have nothing to offer our own salvation. Oh, we pray that our Jewish friends and neighbors would see that great truth and cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus, Messiah Jesus, and so be saved. That's Paul's overriding concern. That's our overriding concern. Keep us from the arrogance that is so easy to fall into, and enable us, Father, to be the genuine people of God in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.